If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We're going to camp out in 6, 7, and 8. So my goal is to be done quicker than Brandon was last week, and he only had 7 verses. So we got quite a few here, but we're going to have a good time walking through this story and seeing what the Lord has for us today. But I want to start off with just a question. A question that is not necessarily a feel-good way of starting off the morning, but the question is, are you willing to die for your faith? Are you willing to die for your faith? And it's a good question to ask. It's an important one to ask. But I think for most of us, we can't really grasp what that question means. We don't really feel that. Now, we know people in this country have been killed for saying, yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But again, here in the western suburbs of Chicago, we don't really feel this a whole lot. Like, we don't leave our houses in the morning thinking that this might be the day where I give my life for Christ. We know 100,000 people around the world, though, are being killed every year for being Christians, our brothers and sisters around the world. And so for this is a very real question for them. And so I want to ask it a little bit different way for us, again, because of where we are and kind of what we experience. So my question for us this morning is, are you willing to live for Jesus? Are you willing to live for Jesus? And let me give a few examples of what this might look like. In the workplace, are you a person that's known as a person of integrity rather than cutting corners and turning a blind eye to unethical practices? Are you a person of integrity? Students, it means, are you taking a stand for Jesus in your school, even if it means going against the crowd, even if it means going against what everybody else is telling you to do? Parents, the way that you parent, are you letting other people influence you and saying, this is what's important for kids? Or are you following what God's word teaches us? Are you giving sacrificially? Are you taking a job for less money because you feel the Lord is calling you there? Are you going to serve as a missionary, even though it doesn't make sense to other people because you're following Jesus and not what maybe makes sense to us? If you're older, maybe retired, are you continuing to serve Jesus in the church? Are you continuing to disciple people, realizing that age doesn't matter when it comes to following Christ, right? We continue to live for Christ our whole life. And so what's the result of this? If we do these things, right? If we live for Jesus day in and day out, we answer this question, yes, I am willing to live for Jesus. What are some of the things that we might face? We might face ridicule, right? We might face rejection. So what does this look like? So these are some of the things that maybe you've heard before. You don't really believe in Jesus, do you? Like, you don't follow this, right? This is an old book. We're past that. You don't really think there's only one way to heaven. Maybe it's affecting your relationships. Maybe it's Jesus or me. Make your choice. I can't be in a relationship with you anymore if Jesus is more important than I am. These are real things that people hear. It might mean rejection. I don't need your God. I'm living life the way that I want. And I'm just fine. And so these are the things that we might hear as we live for Jesus, as you make some of those decisions to follow Christ rather than the world, you're going to hear these things. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, right? This is kind of what we signed up for. Jesus did not hide this from us. He didn't say, like, come to me, and then, oh, by the way, it's going to be really tough, right? Mark 8:34, Jesus says this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. He never sugarcoated the Christian life for us. He told us right up front, if you follow me, this is going to be difficult. This is going to be a hard road. And so it means dying to self, right? Meaning giving up our comfort, our security, what we think is best, what we want, and giving it over and saying, Jesus, what do you want for my life? And what keeps us going each day in that of saying, yes, I'm willing to live for Jesus, is the fact that we know what this Jesus has done for us, what he did on the cross for us. We know the cost is high, but we know that it's worth it. And that's our point for this morning, that it is worth it. Just think of, in simple terms, of thinking about how you spend your money, right? If you think something is worth it, and you kind of put a lot of value on that, it doesn't matter how much it costs, right? So we think about health as an example. Like, I'm willing to spend as much money as I possibly can, right, to be healthy, to get healthy, because we put a lot of worth, a lot of value on that. And so regardless of where you are this morning, on whether or not you've ever considered Jesus, or you've been walking with Jesus for a long time and following him, the question still applies. Are we willing every single day to get up and say, I'm willing to live for Jesus. I'm willing to count the cost, even though it's high, live for him because it's worth it. And so we're going to read about one man who believed it was, and his name was Stephen. We were briefly introduced to Stephen last week as he was chosen for this ministry in the early church with six other men, but we didn't get too much into his story. So today we're going to kind of continue that, and we're going to see that Stephen's story today is going to end in death. It's a very quick bio of Stephen for us in these few chapters. But what we see in Stephen's life is he is a man who said, "It is worth it to follow Jesus." And so as we get into this, though, we need to understand that this passage, this section that we're going through, is really a hinge for us in the book of Acts. All right? We're in Jerusalem still, but what did Jesus say in Acts 1:8 when he left? He told the disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." But here we are in Acts 6, and we're still in Jerusalem. And so what we're going to see in Stephen's life is that this is a hinge passage to take the gospel now from Jerusalem and take it out to the world, to start taking it to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so it's really that hinge passage for us as we come to it. So we need to have that kind of in the back of our minds that what happens to Stephen is going to cause the gospel to move out, which is what Jesus said from the very beginning. It's not just meant for here. It's meant to go out to the world. And Brandon's going to spend more time on that next week. But again, I just want us to kind of have that in the back of our minds as we read through the story and kind of understand where it's going and the outcome of this life of Stephen. And so, as we come here, we've talked about persecution, we've talked about suffering a lot in this book so far, in the book of Acts, in the early church. And it's really been intensifying, right? So we kind of have Peter and John brought before a trial, kind of saying they're proclaiming the name of Jesus, and they get arrested, and then there's some prison time, and then there's floggings, and today we reach the climax in Stephen, because he is our first Christian martyr. He's the first one in the church to be killed for proclaiming the name of Jesus. And so this persecution has been intensifying. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 6, verse 8. And like I said, we're going to read from three different chapters, but we're not going to read all of it. So I'll kind of lead you along as where we're going. Starting in Acts 6, verse 8. "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.' All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, 'Are these charges true?' And we're going to flip over to chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen says, after kind of summarizing for us the Old Testament, really, in these verses, he says in verse 51, 'You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels but have not obeyed it.' When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Paul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." And so what I want us to see in this passage today is that despite the cost, all right, it is worth it. All right, it is worth it. It's worth the ridicule. It's worth the rejection because of the reward. And that's what you'll see as we walk through your notes. It's worth the ridicule and rejection because of the reward. So first, it's worth the ridicule. We see this in verses in chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. Right? We read that Stephen is up against some opposition, just like Peter and John were. Why? Because he's proclaiming the name of Jesus. And this keeps getting them in trouble. They keep being told, don't talk about Jesus. They keep preaching about Jesus, and they keep getting in trouble for it. And so he's really being ridiculed for the exact same thing that all the apostles are being ridiculed for at this time. And people didn't like the message. They didn't understand the message. And so they ridicule, they mock, they argue. It says that the people could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So what do? Stir up some false witnesses. Get some people in there to get him out. Bring up these bogus charges against him so that he is no longer a problem for them. And so how does Stephen put up with this, right? The ridicule, the mocking, the arguing, the opposition. How does he do that? Well, look at what it says about Stephen in verse 8. He's a man full of God's grace and power, performing great wonders and signs. And so Stephen can do this. Why? Because every time he's bringing the message, every time he's performing these signs, the Holy Spirit is affirming that what he is saying is true. That God is with him, that God is real. We talked about this already, that the miracle leads to the message. And so every time Stephen talks and he performs these signs, he's like, this is real. I can't help this, right? God is changing him. And he's doing these amazing things, and the people are seeing that. Three different times it says in this passage we read this morning that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. So what does that look like? All right, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be like Stephen and not care about the ridicule that he's experiencing? Well, think about it as in bullying, all right? If you've been bullied or you were the bully, either way, hopefully you're not the bully anymore. But think about the bullying situation. What's happening? They're coming at them with opposition or mocking or ridicule. And so as a kid who's being bullied, it's not a fun or an enjoyable time for you. And what's the way that you can kind of get past that? Well, what if the older brother comes into the picture? Your older brother. Better yet, what if your dad comes into the picture and he's standing right there next to you? What do you think is going to happen? Do you think you're going to be scared? Do you think you're going to care what they're saying? Because you have dad with you. So the Holy Spirit is filling up Stephen. And so he's basically saying, okay, bring it on. I have God with me. The Spirit is indwelling him. He's performing these signs. He's got this message, and he's saying, it doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what they do. God is with me. So this is how he can stand up to the ridicule. It was so real, in fact, this presence of God that we see in verse 15, if you want to look there. After he's brought to the Sanhedrin, it says this. They looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The presence of God is so indwelling Stephen, and not only what he says, but how he appears, that people see there's something different about him. And so what is our reaction when we are ridiculed like Stephen? Well, I know for me, and it's something that I've tried to work on over the years, and it's still something I'm not proud of, but I hope more and more that it changes. But I kind of create my own narrative or my own dialogue in my head. All right, meaning when I'm in a conversation with somebody or I want to get in a conversation with someone about Jesus, what do? I basically talk myself out of it, right? How many of you have done this? You don't have to raise hands. Okay. Some are willing. All right, awesome. Well, what do? You start to create this dialogue in your head. Well, if I say this, they're going to have this question. If I say this, they're going to go here. And I don't know how to answer that question. And so you start to have this dialogue in your head. Now, mind you, you're not talking to the person. You're talking to yourself. But you're convincing yourself this is how this is going to go. And by the end of it, what do? It's just not worth it. It's not worth it. I don't want to be ridiculed again. I don't want to have to answer this question again. And so we walk away. Now, what if Stephen just walked away? What if he just said, you know, it's not worth it. I'll follow this. I'll follow Jesus. You guys do your own thing. And that's it. And he just walks away. Thankfully, that's not what Stephen did. So why should we believe it is worth the ridicule? Why is it worth the ridicule, the comments, the attacks, the opposition? Because when things come from the outside, we have to understand it has nothing in comparison to the power that is at work within us. So whatever they're bringing at us, remember who is with us. Remember the Spirit is indwelling us. We may not answer every question exactly how we should. We might not know all the answers, but we have the Spirit, and he changes our lives, and he changes the way that we look to people, and he will give us the words to say. So it is worth the ridicule. Second, it's worth the rejection. In verse 7, in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest of this comes to Stephen and says, "Are these charges true?" Now, what are the people rejecting at this point? What are they rejecting as we go through this passage? They're rejecting the message of Jesus as explained by Stephen. So Stephen's using this opportunity where he's supposed to be defending himself to share the gospel. And he's going to do that in a very unique way. But they say, "Are these charges true?" All right, the charges, again, if you remember, are that he's speaking against the temple and against the law, that he's blaspheming. And he's going against the temple and the law, which to the Jews was a pretty big deal, right? You don't talk against the temple, you don't talk against the law. And so instead of Stephen answering outright, we get verses 2 through 50. All right, verses 2 through 50, which we didn't read this morning. And basically, Stephen is walking through the Old Testament from Abraham all the way through Solomon and then quoting some of the later prophets. So really, if you want a snapshot of the Old Testament, read Stephen's sermon. And he just kind of walks through this history of the Old Testament. Now remember, where is Stephen at this point? He's before the Sanhedrin. All right? This is not a history lesson to people who've never heard it before. Some of these guys probably had the whole thing memorized. So they're sitting there like, okay, yes, we've heard this before. We know who Abraham is. What does it have anything to do with the charges that are brought against you? And so we're coming up to the holidays, right? And raise your hand on this one, because I think we're all in the same boat here. How many of you know when you go for the holidays that you're going to find that uncle or grandpa or somebody in your family that's going to tell the same story that you've heard countless times, or the same jokes, all right? Now, if you didn't raise your hand, just so you know, you're that person, all right? You're that person. Just put it out there. Somebody hasn't told you, but you're them. If you're like, "I don't know that person," it's you. So this is what he's doing, though. The Sanhedrin is like, "Yeah, we get this." All right, up through verse 50, they are with him, probably nodding their head in agreement. We know Abraham, we know David, we know Moses, we know all these guys. We know what was happening. And then he gets to verse 51, and this is where the rejection, why the rejection happens. Let's look at that again. He says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it." So what does Stephen do here? He turns the tables on them. All right, from going on trial himself to putting them on trial. Saying, "You have misunderstood everything. Everything. All of our history, you've misunderstood it all. You've misunderstood the temple, you've misunderstood the law. They are all good and they are right, but you're missing something." And that's what he's telling them. And this causes rejection. He shows them that they're the ones at fault. Now, these guys are sick and tired of being told that they're the ones that killed Jesus, right? Though it's true, they're not happy about it. All right, Peter and John have already told this to them. They're hearing it from Stephen now. So this is something that is going to cause rejection. They've already had Jesus crucified, hoping that this whole thing would just be done with. And here's another guy coming up and saying, "No, Jesus is alive. In fact, you're missing him. He is what we've been waiting for." And so what does Stephen do? All right, because again, we're not going to go through the whole sermon. His charges are against the temple and against the law. And so Stephen is going to answer their questions, and I'm just going to kind of summarize what he says. The first thing that Stephen does is challenge their understanding of the temple. All right, the temple is where you met with God. All right, it's where God's presence was. And what Stephen's saying, now that Jesus has come, the righteous one, he is the bridge between God and humanity. He is the temple. We don't have to go to the building anymore. Like, he's living proof right there, Stephen, with these signs, these wonders, the message that he has, that God is with him. He doesn't need to go to a place. This righteous one has changed things. He has fulfilled the temple. The second thing for Stephen was to change their view of the law. Now, Stephen knows the law is good and right. He's not saying that. Right, he's not saying the temple was bad. He's not saying the law was bad. But what he is telling them is that no matter how much they try and follow the law, they can't keep it perfectly. He says that. He says, the law that was given through angels that they had, but you have not obeyed it. You have not obeyed it. He wanted them to see that the law was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus, the righteous one, that he was obedient, He followed God's law perfectly, the standards perfectly. They've never been able to live up to it. And Stephen's saying, why do you continue to want to live under the law that is a burden on you? Why live under that law when Jesus has come and fulfilled it for you perfectly so that you don't have to? He did it for you. And again, this is a message that they can't hear. They don't want to hear this because they're used to doing this. This is their life. This is what they've done since they were kids. And so what does this mean that Jesus has fulfilled the law? Well, I've recently received two tickets in the mail. You gotta love the video tickets for the driving. I've gotten two. Jackie's really happy about it. Two tickets with, you know, our license plate, and then you can watch the video, so you can't really fight it. And so I've gotten two for turning right on red. Either I went through it or I shouldn't have gone through it in the first place. Now, both of them took place in the village of Hillside, which I don't really drive through Hillside a whole lot, so I didn't really know the streets, and I'm also a Chicago driver, so red doesn't really, you know, resonate with me. But the law is I am supposed to stop. All right. So I fulfill the law by obeying it or paying the penalty. Right? That's how I fulfill the law. I either obey it or I pay the penalty for it. The problem is I didn't obey it. And I certainly, compared to God's standards, I have not followed that perfectly. But I also don't want the penalty. I don't want to pay the fine. I don't want the penalty for my sins. So what Jesus did when he came was he said, I am going to fulfill the law. I'm going to obey it perfectly for you in your place. And at the same time, I'm going to pay the penalty for you. So the law is fulfilled. Your sins are on me. My perfection is on you. Here's my perfect record for you. And so my questions for us are, what is the temple or what is the law in your life? What is it that you're putting so high up that you're missing Jesus? Because that's what they were doing. They understood the history. They got it. But they're missing the righteous one. They're missing Jesus. And so just a couple questions to think through on this. Are you relying on church attendance or putting money in the offering plate or doing some good things at the church or for others that you're saying this must merit God's attention, this must merit God's favor? Are you making laws and standards for yourself that you can't even meet? I heard a great illustration of this, of if we were to be able to put a tape recorder around your neck. Well, not a tape recorder. Who uses those? MP3. Sorry if you use those. I didn't mean that. The MP3 player, though, you know, if you had that around your neck and you just had that played for you later in life after you've been telling people how they should live, and we were just fair and said, hey, let's play the tape. Let's see how you're doing compared to your own standards that you put on other people. What would come back? Immediately, we know. I can't even live up to my own standards, let alone God's standards. So what are these things that we're putting ahead and missing when we're missing Jesus? Now, I hope this is pushing against some of you. It's pushing against me. There are things in our lives that we think are good and right, and they are, but they're not going to save us. That's what Stephen's saying. The temple can't save you. The law can't save you. Only the righteous one can. And so what we're hoping for here is there to be repentance, right? When Peter is talking in Acts 2, what do the people say? All right, what does it say about the people? It says they were cut to the heart. And they said, what do we do? What do we do with this? And he said, repent and be baptized. That's what we're hoping to see happen here. But that's not what we get. Verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. And later it says, that they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. Rejection is not easy, right? It's not easy. All of us have had people in our life, heartache in our life, where we know people who have rejected the message, the good news of Jesus, and it's hard for us to hear because we know how good of a message it is. And it's worth the rejection, though, all right? It's worth the rejection. I'll tell you why. Because just because someone rejects once doesn't mean they're going to reject again. All right, and maybe they'll reject 10 times, maybe it'll be 1,000 times. But if they're breathing, there's hope. And God can work in their hearts and their life. Doesn't matter how many times it's happened before. But this is, again, is where I create these things in my head, right? These dialogues in my head. Oh, I've said this before. Is it really worth saying again? And I believe it is. All right, because, again, we have a great God who can work on the hardest of hearts. And so to illustrate this, Jack and I heard a story recently of a pastor who a secular humanist started coming to his church. All right, secular humanists aren't really big into religion. And he started attending this guy's church because his wife and his kids wanted to go. And so he's like, well, I'll just hop along, all right, be with the family, all of that. He starts meeting with the pastor for 2 years. 2 years, and they start talking about philosophical debates that are way over my head. He starts telling him about, you know, apologetics, defending the faith. This is how accurate the historical documents are, and here's evidence for the resurrection. And so for 2 years, he's giving him books. He's sending him videos, all this kind of stuff for 2 years. Finally, one day, the guy calls him, and he says, hey, can we meet for breakfast? So they meet for breakfast. And he says, I just want to let you know, 2 weeks ago, I gave my life to the Lord. Brandon's going to make fun of me. He's crying too. All right. So he says, I gave my life to the Lord. And so the guy's like, oh, awesome. And he's like, well, what was it for you? What book was it that I gave you? What movie was it that I sent you? He's like, actually, my kid kept pestering me to read this kid's Bible to her. And so every night we would read. And we got to the story of Jesus being born. He's like, right there. I was like, this is real. This is true. And so the guy's all disappointed. He's like, all these was work, 2 years, and it was a Jesus kid's Bible that led you to the Lord. But just because he rejected time and time again, it took a kid's Bible. Why? Because God is powerful. He doesn't need all the other stuff, even though it's good and it's there for us. He doesn't need it to reach someone's heart. Again, no matter how many times they reject. And so it's worth it despite the ridicule and the rejection because of the reward. Let's look at verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The mission is worth the rejection. Right after Stephen is telling them this, he sees this vision of the glory of God. The very thing he's been talking about, he gets to see. And so again, God is affirming, this message is true. I am real. And he gets a peek into the heavenly court. And here's what's interesting. Notice what Jesus' posture is in this passage. All right? It says that Jesus is standing. All right? He's standing. Now, this is not typical in the New Testament for Jesus to be standing at the right hand of God. Almost every other time, he is sitting. Why? Because his salvation work is done. It's finished. On the cross, he said that. It is finished. He's done. So why is he standing? Well, Stephen is standing before a court on trial, having to defend himself before them. And so what Stephen sees in this is here is Jesus standing before God the Father, defending his child. On the screen, you'll see 1 John 2:1. And towards the end there, it says, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And then Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. This is significant because nobody else on earth was speaking up for Stephen. But Jesus was standing up and speaking for Stephen in the heavenly court. F.F. Bruce, who wrote a commentary on Acts, says it this way, Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. So the next time ridicule comes, the next time rejection comes, put yourself in Stephen's shoes. That while this is happening to you, Christ is confessing you, commending you to the Father. After Stephen shares this vision, the people seize him, take him out of the city, and begin to stone him. And this is a mob scene, right? This is an orderly execution. And then we get to verses 59 and 60. It says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And so if it hasn't been obvious up to this point, how many parallels can you see between Jesus and Stephen in this whole passage? I mean, right here we have basically Stephen quoting Jesus' words from the cross. Jesus praying for those who are killing him. What else? What are the other similarities? Both had religious leaders who had no idea what to do with them because of their wisdom. Both had false witnesses brought in to testify against them. Both were put on trial. Both were taken out of the city to be executed. And so Stephen clearly sees Jesus as his Savior. He sees him as the righteous one, the one who has fulfilled the law for him. But he also views him as an example in his life, an example in dealing with ridicule and rejection and suffering, and ultimately following his example in death. And Stephen is just a man. He's just a man. But he's a man filled with the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that is promised to us, the same Spirit that dwells in us when we come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It hasn't changed. And so this should be encouraging for us, bring us joy as we think, I can deal with ridicule, I can deal with rejection, because this is the God that is in me. And so I want to start off with the question I want to end with the question I started off with. Are you willing to live for Jesus? In light of the gospel, in light of what Jesus has done, in light of the fact that he is the righteous one, are you willing to live for Jesus? And what is that going to look like? It's that if the cost in this life is some ridicule from men and women, while we know that Jesus is commending us before the Father, then it's worth it. All right, you can deal with ridicule when you know what Jesus is saying, I paid that penalty. They are now accepted. And then if the cost in this life is some rejection from men and women, while we know that we are accepted as sons and daughters by our Heavenly Father, the cost is worth it. Jesus' triumph over death didn't only take away the sting of death for us, all right, in his resurrection. It takes away the sting of ridicule. It takes away the sting of rejection. It gives us peace, and it gives us confidence in the gospel. Our greatest reward in all of this is that we get God. Right, we get a relationship with him. That's the greatest reward. And the cost, no matter how high of a cost it is, whether life or death, it is worth it. For some of you that are here, though, you're probably thinking, there's no way God could forgive me. You don't know the things that I've done. You don't know where I've been. Maybe you've been the one to ridicule and to reject. And so you can't imagine this God wanting you in his family. You can't picture Jesus standing and defending you. Others of you have been playing the religion game, acting the part, but missing Jesus. But let me remind something to both of those groups that may be represented here today. Who do we meet in chapter 7, verse 58? Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And at chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of their killing him. Saul approved of Stephen's killing, and then he went on to persecute Christians. His whole goal was to take down the message of Jesus. That was his goal. And what happened? In his ridicule, in his rejection, God was working on his heart. He never saw somebody die like Stephen did. And Saul, who we know will become Paul, will go on to be one of the most ferocious evangelists in history. Because God got a hold of his heart. There's a pastor that I heard who kind of gave an illustration of his own life and saying that he's kind of had this moment where he would go to youth group with a friend who invited him, and every night he would leave and make fun of everything that happened. All right? Kids raising their hands, hearing about Jesus, all these different things that were happening. He'd just ridicule, mock, and yet next week he was in the same place. And then he'd leave in the car and he'd rip about everything on the way home. And the guy's like, well, you want to come back next week? Yeah, sure. And he kept going. Why? Because even in the rejection, what we can see, God is doing something. And so for him, God kept working on his heart, kept getting him back there until the day that he finally knew that this is what he believed. He knew that Jesus is who he said he is. And so he gave his life to Christ. And if you're still asking if it's worth it, I want to close with a quote from Greg Gilbert. He says this: when you stand before God at the judgment, I wonder what you plan to do or say in order to convince him to count you righteous and admit you to all the blessings of his kingdom. What good deed or godly attitude will you pull out of your pocket to impress him? Will you pull out your church attendance, your family life, your spotless thought life, the fact that you haven't done anything really heinous in your own eyes? I wonder what you'll hold up before him while saying, God, on account of this, justify me. I'll tell you what every Christian whose faith is in Jesus Christ will do. They will simply and quietly point to Jesus. And this will be their plea. Oh God, do not look for any righteousness in my own life. Look at your Son. Count me righteous not because of anything I've done or anything I am, but because of him. He lived the life I should have lived. He died the death that I deserve. I have renounced all other trusts, and my plea is him alone. Justify me, O God, because of Jesus. And so we end on a triumphant note that this God who we serve is alive, and he wants to come into your life and to work in your life, and he will. And he'll empower you to live on mission for him, to be like Stephen, to put up with the ridicule, to put up with the rejection, because you know the reward is so great. Because we get God. We get a relationship with him. We get his promises. We get his blessings. And then we get to live our life letting other people know how important this is and how he has transformed and changed our hearts. And so again, I hope that as we've walked through this morning, as you looked at the life of Stephen, that you say, despite the ridicule and rejection that we will face, if we are living for Christ, he says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We know it's coming, but we also know who is in us. And so I hope that we are encouraged by that this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we are encouraged by the life of Stephen. We're encouraged that we have this promise of the Spirit who is with us. Lord, we will face ridicule, we will face rejection. The message that we have is not a popular one. And so, Lord, I pray that you change our hearts, you change everything about us so that people, when they see us, like Stephen, there is something different. Knowing and trusting, Lord, that you will give us the words to say. But at the end, we know that you can work on a heart no matter what. And so we pray, Lord, that that would happen to the people in our lives who don't know you. If we're stuck in living our life and in just kind of setting up things that are more important to us than Jesus, I pray that you would tear those down so that we know ultimately who we are serving. So, Lord, as we continue and we sing this song, as we sing about this idea that we will be with you forever, we will be singing your praises forever, Lord, I pray that it would come from a heart full of joy this morning. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.